Just make your way back to Matthew 5, and we're just going to continue plugging away in our Bible study here. Next time, next week's our Q&A, so just to remind you of that, I think John probably did. If he didn't, shame on him. Q&A next week. Bring your questions. And then the week after that, I think Jason's going to be teaching here because I'll be in the main service, but we will continue on. The plan is to continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, just in the main service. I'll be in two main services, June 2nd, I think, and June 9th. We're just going to keep plugging away, so you guys won't miss a beat. Everybody else will have to catch up, and I'll have to do some summary for them, but I'm motivated to get through this section, but it's been great. I was thinking, even though I was sitting there as John was praying, and I hope you anticipate, coming here and learning from God's word and hearing from him. Every week it's kind of like a discovery process for me, and it's been really, really sweet. I've never taught through the Sermon on the Mount, and some of these passages that I've read many times, maybe like many of you, and just wondered, what is Jesus saying here? And so every week it's kind of a new discovery for me, and that's been thrilling. So hopefully it's just as encouraging for you all. All right, so our section this morning then is Matthew 5, and we're going to pick up in verse 33, and we're going to take that little paragraph running down through verse 37. But we've been, working our way through this. Jesus is giving, basically, he's tackling six critical issues that the scribes and the Pharisees, if you remember, have just utterly botched in their interpretation. And the section begins in verse 21 of chapter 5, runs all the way to the end, and if you remember, Jesus' whole point here is to demonstrate how the religious leaders, how their religious culture, how their Christian culture, what a, not Christian back then, but of course Jewish culture, had smuggled into God's word a wrong understanding of a number of critical passages, a number of critical principles. And so that's his goal. He's getting after it and trying to expose then this wrong thinking. But not only is he looking to expose the wrong thinking of their day, maybe even more importantly, you could say Jesus is seeking here to raise the standard and put it back where it was meant to be for his true disciples. And so if you look at verse 20, that's why we said, been saying every single week, you remember, he introduces this whole section saying that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so every single one of these six issues begins with some form of "you've heard it said," which introduces something that they were misunderstanding by their tradition, and then it's followed immediately by proper understanding that Jesus gives for God's intention, indicated by the words, "but I say to you." And the same is true of our section this morning. We've already seen God's true standard for righteousness concerning anger, concerning lust, and concerning marriage. This morning, we come to talk about this issue of integrity of speech, lying. I was going to ask, I was tempted to ask how many of you think or characterize yourself as liars. But it is interesting, on this issue of integrity, we're going to find out that Jesus pushes this issue, just like with all the other ones, into heart issues that are going to, I think you'll find, indict every single one of us. And we might not sort of on the surface of things imagine ourselves or conceive of ourselves as liars or those who lack integrity, but this will be, I think, more applicable than you imagine it will be. And so one of my favorite pastors, Kent Hughes, writes about our own culture Our problem is that we live in a radically deceptive world, a world that is deceitful at its very roots. We are awash in a sea of media deception. Rivers of hyperbole and exaggeration flow through advertising, political campaigning, and much more. We embellish the truth without even realizing that we're doing so. Fish get bigger, profits greater, boyfriends more handsome. That's a funny one. And strength greater in our world of news speak and exaggeration, even in our own words, that is hard to tell the truth. And that frames up the problem for us this morning. This is precisely what this passage is going to confront. And so let's look at it. Let's read it together first, see if we can make sense of it. Verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." In this passage, Jesus explains to his disciples that God is greatly concerned about the intention behind their words. You might read this initially and say, well, it sounds like he's talking about oaths, vows, you know, something very, very technical. And so he is, but this is far more than a discussion, as we'll find out, about the right or wrong technical jargon to use when swearing an oath or making a vow, which is really all that the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned about. But Jesus here, so masterfully, like he does with the rest of these, he pushes, like I said, the issue back into the heart of man. For it's ultimately from the heart that the mouth speaks. And God has always been concerned about what we say and even how we say it, because these things reveal our true motives. Just a quick survey of the wisdom literature in the Psalms tells us this much. Just, you can write these verses down, but these jumped to me as I was thinking about this issue of integrity. Think of Psalm 15. Listen to some verses in Psalm 15. The psalmist there asks the question, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" Really, essentially asking, hey, who's going to have fellowship with you? Who's that person who can have such intimate fellowship with you? And his answer is this: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." That's kind of the idea in our passage this morning. You know, David understood this in Psalm 51, verse 6, that God desires truth in the innermost being. Not just outward sort of conformity to the truth, but even in our hearts. I'm told in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "These are the things which you should do." God tells Israel there, "Speak the truth to one another," phrase that Paul would then pull into Ephesians chapter 5. Sounds familiar, probably. That's where he got it from. And God says, "Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart," notice language, "against one another, and do not love perjury." That's the same idea as making a false vow, swearing falsely against yourself in our passage. "For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." You know, God hates, Proverbs 6:17 says, a lying tongue. And like I said, it's very easy for us sort of this morning to probably look at our life and say, you know what, I'm not like going out there to see, I'm not like those con men, and so I'm pretty good. I'm pat myself on the back. I don't go into a court of law and deliberately twist the truth and change the truth. We can walk away from that standard and feel pretty good about ourselves. But I'm just telling you, Jesus is going to do like what he's doing with all of these and say, that is not enough. It's not just enough that you didn't literally get a divorce and commit adultery with somebody. It's about lust in your heart. Same is true here. When it comes to truthfulness, when it comes to sincerity, when it comes to integrity, it's pretty clear, even in the Old Testament, that God condemned lying, but not just blatant lying. He condemned a lack of integrity alongside of some rather heinous sins. I mean, listen to this, including two that Jesus has already mentioned here. In our own context, we've covered murder and adultery. Lying is a very natural next step, and you can imagine that's why he brings it up here. But listen to Jeremiah chapter 7. God says there, behold, you are, he's speaking to Israel, and here are some of the things he's condemning. You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. And he asks them, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and here, swear falsely? I mean, almost like that one, really? With those other ones, swear falsely is linked with adultery and murder? Yeah. He asks, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? I mean, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They lacked integrity, and yet they came every Saturday to worship God. So this is critical for us. We cannot come with a lack of integrity and then show up here on Sunday mornings thinking everything's fine. God's going to just, he's going to overlook those things. It's not a big deal. The issue is in our hearts. In fact, even thoughtless in the Old Testament, if you go back and study the Old Testament, even thoughtless, careless promises that were made that were, let's say, even forgotten by that person who's made them, were still considered offenses that brought upon guilt if they were unfulfilled. Leviticus chapter 5, just listen to verse 4, says, or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. I mean, have you ever said something and just, or made a promise and just, it's not like you were intending to be deceitful. It's not like you were intending not to fulfill it. Even in human weakness, God's standard is that if you forgot about it, if you didn't fulfill it exactly as you said because it was 5 years ago and you had no opportunity, God says, you know what? There's still guilt to be had there. All of that just in the Old Testament. That's his standard. And so as we begin to survey the data from, think about what Jesus' audience would have understood, and no doubt what even the scribes and the Pharisees should have been teaching. This is just the Old Testament. You get the picture that God's desire and expectation for every act of our communication has always and ever been entire truthfulness, sincerity, integrity, and faithfulness. You're beginning to get a picture now of why we would also be indicted by this. That was always the issue for God's people. God's people were expected to follow through with their words, to mean what they say at all times. And like I said, as with these other things, the scribes and the Pharisees, they should have known this. And and yet they in their teaching had conveniently left all of these principles, these heart issues, out of the equation, out of their teaching. And so, as we've seen with the rest of these, that was always their problem, wasn't it? It wasn't so much that they were, there wasn't any truth in what they were saying. The problem oftentimes for them, and sometimes even for us, is that we omit critical parts of biblical witness and imagine, hey, I'm doing really good in this area right here, and that's all that matters. they so narrowed the intention of God to such a small and specific and superficial window that it became pretty easy for them to say that they've obeyed it. They lowered God's standard by confining it to its outward meaning, and their error was the error of only presenting part of the scriptures, only emphasizing part of the whole. And usually it was the external part, the technical part, the judicial part. They missed the heart. And so I was reading a book by Walter Chantrey. He says this: when a half truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes an untruth. That's a good way to put it. I mean, if you fail to take into account all of what God says, you're going to become imbalanced. You're going to pat yourself on the back and say, "Hey, I'm doing really good." And yet, all the while, I've missed this huge part. And that's exactly what was happening here. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says insightfully here, what we do is to isolate a certain thing and say, to do that is sin. And as long as you're not doing it, all is well. How often have we indicated that this is the tragedy of the modern view of holiness? Holiness and worldliness are defined in a manner far removed from biblical usage. According to some people, to be worldly seems to mean going to a cinema. As long as you do not do that, you're not worldly. But they forget pride, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. You isolate and confine the definition to one matter only. That's the issue here. And as long as you are not guilty of that, all is well. That was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They reduced the whole great question to one of perjury only. In other words, they thought that there was no harm in a man taking an oath at any time as long as he did not forswear himself, as long as he did not do that. He could take an oath by heaven, by Jerusalem, and almost by anything. Thus, they opened the door for men to multiply oaths at any time or with respect to any matter whatsoever. That was the issue. And so, to understand what Jesus is doing here, we need to first understand, as we've been doing with all of these, just how the religious leaders got around this issue, just how they were misinterpreting, misunderstanding, and misrepresenting God's law and what he desired. So look down for a moment. Let's do that first. Verse 33, let's try and understand here what they were doing to twist the scriptures. Here's what the disciples would have been hearing from the religious leaders at the time. Here's the Christian bumper sticker. Verse 33, again, you've heard that ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And you read that and you think, well, what's wrong with that? Just like these other ones, on the surface you read it and you say, well, it sounds right, sounds okay, sounds good. Hey, we should fulfill the vows that we make to God. While this isn't a direct quote from any one particular passage in the Old Testament, there's technically nothing untrue or wrong about this summary teaching concerning oaths and vows made to the Lord. Of course, it was a given that whatever you swore to the Lord, you were obviously obligated to fulfill or to pay. It's almost as though they're stating the obvious. But it's what was unsaid and not spoken, and what was left out that made this such a problem. It's always been clear and obvious. Just listen to some of these passages that you were to pay back whatever it is that you promised to God. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You know, it's likely also that the third commandment was being alluded to here. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 taught that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Certainly, this included swearing falsely by the Lord's name, and doing so in vain and not keeping that promise. This was, by the way, considered such a great offense that eventually, maybe you know this about the Jews, but eventually, the Jews started avoiding using God's name Yahweh altogether. That's even the case today. Not only in their speech, but in their writing also. Sometimes you'll read, like, if you're reading Jewish rabbis, those G-D, you ever see that? That's even common today. They just avoid God's name altogether because they're so fearful of doing this, of violating this. Or they'll substitute some other title. The point here is that the Jews had always considered it a grave offense to vow to the Lord or to use his name in vain and not to fulfill it. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 would say this much: if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Another one from the law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21: when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it will be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4: when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. So that was obvious. The traditional teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus references here stood on these passages. And they were predicated on a high and holy esteem for the particular name of Yahweh. And so naturally, it was said to be binding for oaths made in his name to the Lord. But what's interesting is that when you survey the Old Testament passages about swearing oaths and making vows, here's what's interesting. You actually find that instead of avoiding the name of Yahweh in your oath swearing, God actually expected Israel to use his name and to use his name alone when they did swear. Now that's interesting. Where for the Jews, it drove them away from actually using his name. God actually says, according to famous passages like Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, any swearing that Israel was to do was supposed to be done in his name. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him, and listen, swear by his name. Well, that's interesting. Why would he say that? Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. On the other hand, just to give you an idea here of what was actually being taught in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to swear by any other name. They were forbidden to swear by any other thing, any other name, any other power, any other authority, because at the end of the day, the Jews, God would have said, look, those things mean nothing. You're to have your allegiance to me. So in Joshua 23, verses 6 and 7, he says through Joshua, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. You remember Joshua, there were still some within the promised land that they had not fully eradicated yet. And so he says, these which remain among you, you don't associate them, or listen, mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. See what the issue was? The issue was one of allegiance. The issue was one of allegiance. And God said, your allegiance is to be to me alone. And he commanded them not to swear by anything else but his name. So even in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, God wished that his people would again swear only by his name alone and not by Baal or any other god. Jeremiah 12, verse 16. Then if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. He was saying, look, my people are swearing by another god. I wish they would swear by my name. Now that's interesting, isn't it? There's a major difference then here in the Jewish tradition and where they ended up, and what God actually taught in the Old Testament. And we need to understand why. So you begin to see just a little bit of what's happening here with the Jewish tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because as I said earlier, Jewish tradition, you remember, eventually became reluctant to use God's name in order to guard against the kind of blasphemy that these passages warn us of when his name is taken in vain. But the question is why? I mean, here it's almost like this. They're presented with this option. Hey, either be truthful in mine and swear only by in my name, or swear not at all, as we'll see later. And they took that to mean, oh, if I just don't swear by God's name, I can be deceitful. You see the difference? They were avoiding the wrong thing. They were just avoiding taking God's name on their lips and doing so in vain, but they could do everything else in vain. They could lack integrity in everything else, as long as it wasn't God's name. And so John Stott concludes this of the Jewish leaders: they shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep it to the formula used to making it. They argued that what the law was really prohibiting was not taking the name of the Lord in vain, but here, listen to the emphasis, taking the name of the Lord in vain. So the scribes and the Pharisees, instead of realizing that swearing must be done in all honesty and sincerity, which was God's point, they made it an issue of simply not using the Lord's name, as if the problem was in the formula. They made it an issue of technical jargon. Hey, just avoid this, and, you know, your oath won't be binding. Just avoid saying this. And this, of course, led to then the substitution of other words, euphemisms, expressions, and abbreviations for God's name in vows and oaths, so that those vows and oaths could still be made flippantly and carelessly with far less liability, simply because God's name was avoided in the formula, or so they thought. So this is an issue of a misplaced emphasis. I mean, if you were to read verse 33 again, you could even read it like this. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord," only those ones. And it was like, so don't make those. Make them to something else, as we'll see later on here. That's what was going on. And this eventually developed, guys, into a whole complicated system and hierarchy of less binding oaths, depending upon the words that you used, which of course then led to all the sophisticated religious ways of appearing sincere while being aware of every loophole in what you were saying, so you could take advantage of it. In fact, the rabbinical teaching in the Mishnah devoted an entire tractate to oaths and how to make them, and which ones were binding and which ones were not. You know, I read last time from that same Mishnah tradition of, you know, all the reasons that they came up with of that you could divorce your wife for. The same is true on this subject. They had an entire section on, hey, if you say this, it's binding. If you say this, it's not binding. And they had this whole system, and it's like you had to study the whole thing, no ins and outs of it. I mean, it was almost much like, you can kind of liken it to the legal jargon of today, you know, where it's like if you don't really understand what you're looking at, you can easily be duped and deceived by someone who does. Though it looks really official, looks really sincere, looks fine. I mean, and then you find out later they're exploiting a loophole they wrote in there. And you're like, I had no idea what that meant. It's exactly what was going on here. It was a technical way of sounding very official and rather sincere, but all the while burying some loophole under all of these layers of language that no one understood. You get a clear picture of this. Actually, flip over to Matthew 23. That's close enough for you to actually turn there. Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22 gives us kind of an example of this. Jesus blasts the Pharisees there, and he says in Matthew 23, beginning verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say," here's an example of what was going on, "whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. thinking, really? You fools and blind men, Jesus calls them, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Here's another example. And whoever swears by the altar, no big deal, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You see the nuance here? And he says, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, Jesus says, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. That was the issue. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you swear, you swear. Your word is your bond. You bind yourself. Your integrity is the issue. Jesus makes the same point here in our passage. Just flip back to Matthew 5. Just look ahead for a moment, verses 34 and 35 and 36. He says, but I say to you, he gives us a few more examples of what they were doing. Make no oath at all, either by heaven or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, those were all ways that the Pharisees and the scribes were swearing to a less binding oath. You see, Jesus comes along here, and he literally wipes all of those off the table, wipes all of those categories, loopholes, technical things that they'd created by their tradition. He scrapes them all off onto the ground and he says, look, there's no difference whether you swear by this or that, by the temple, by the golden temple, by the altar, by the sacrifice of the altar, by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by the hairs on your head. At the end of the day, if you swear at all, period, you are bound by your word, and that is the point. That's the point. The Jews had made it about avoiding a specific formula to avoid a certain degree of liability, but for Jesus, it was all about the intention of their hearts in every word spoken. You know, you can write this down. Later on, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, he would say, he would warn us, but I tell you, listen, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word. Guys, this is the standard. Not just in those really solemn moments where you technically use God's name and you're meaning it in those moments. I mean, think about it. If it's almost like, if I have to reinforce my credibility in those particular moments, what does that say about all the other moments that I'm speaking? Right? I mean, that's exactly what was going on here. The teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees about vows and oaths had so limited the realm of possible verbal offenses to only the technical jargon of using the name of Yahweh that it effectively ignored all other forms of lying and deception. And think about this, all other forms of exaggeration, we'll get there too, and spinning of the truth. I mean, man, this is wrapping its arms around a lot. Well, as long as I don't say this in the name of Yahweh, I'm okay to twist a little here and there. I'm not liable, or I'll still swear by something else that seems really holy so that at least I'll sound sincere and truthful, but I know it's not really all that binding. Or if I just say this, if I say it this way, people will believe me more. Do we do that sometimes? You begin to realize now that even what led originally to an all-out avoidance of taking the name of Yahweh on one's lips was not because of some great fear and reverence for God, after all. Had they feared God at all, they would not have come up with such an elaborate system of making oaths in order to allow for a certain level of deception and avoid greater liability. This is what Jesus is seeking to correct. This is exactly what he was writing against. And this becomes even clearer in the rest of the passage. Notice Jesus' correction then. It comes in two stages. So we see their misunderstanding, their misinterpretation, what was going on there. Now Jesus offers a corrective. And this one comes in two stages on two fronts. First, with a prohibition, and then second, just with a very simple prescription. And he points them back to God's true intention for their words by giving his disciples a contrast. Notice it. Look at, if you strip down these last few verses, here's what you get. Just for those of you, just a reference to the grammar and syntax and stuff that we talked about in the hermeneutics study. This is where this becomes super helpful. If you strip all of this down, here's what you end up getting. Verse 34, make no oath at all. But, verse 37, let your word be yes, or no. There's your prescription. So you have a prohibition, make no oath at all. The contrast comes in verse 37, but let your word be yes, or no. There's your prescription. And everything around it is just supporting those two points. Or just to paraphrase for you, then the idea here, Jesus is saying, in effect, as he's seeking to correct their perspective, he's saying, look, here's what you've heard, but here's what I'm telling you on two fronts. Don't make oaths like the scribes and the Pharisees, but instead, rather, let your word be simple and straightforward and sincere. Period. That's it. Let's take them separately, though. Look for a moment at the prohibition. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Jesus starts off here by just prohibiting all oath-taking that resembles the elaborate system that the scribes and the Pharisees had come up with. He says, don't do that. Don't take oaths like that. His disciples were to completely avoid using the same kinds of verbal techniques that were being used by the religious leaders to mask their deception, rather than to encourage truthfulness. And Jesus says, you're not to do that with your words. You're not to just add things to try to boost your credibility, so that someone might believe you. And Jesus goes on then in verses 34, 35 and 36 to just give several examples of the kinds of oaths that they were to avoid. Oaths that were sworn by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by your head. Already talked about those. And his whole point here is that it's no less binding to swear by these things than it is to swear by God's own name. There is no difference. It's no different ultimately because notice, heaven is the throne of God, he says. Earth is the footstool of his feet. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And by the way, God is the one who determines the number and the color of the hairs on your head, not you. And so Sinclair Ferguson writes, heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool, Jerusalem his city, and he numbers the hairs of our heads and chooses their color. That being so, listen, no promise can ever be made, no word ever spoken without it being done in the presence of God. Every promise we give, every word we speak, we do before his face. So Jesus is saying that, look, if you can't be truthful about a matter, if you don't intend to follow through on something that you're promising or saying, instead of vowing or taking an oath on some lesser authority to cover your bases, instead of crossing your fingers behind your back while making a promise that you aren't sure that you can keep, you know, that's another version of this, right? We know this from like middle school. Middle school, is that too late? Elementary school? Who does that? It's that idea, crossing your fingers behind your back. And Jesus is saying, if you can't speak truth without doing that, then don't promise at all. Because whether you use God's name or not, he hears your every word and he sees your every intention. In fact, it'd be no surprise to us to find out that this is exactly and precisely what the Old Testament taught. We read part of these passages earlier, but I want you to listen to them again and notice what they go on to say. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. This is the part we read earlier. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely required of you. But notice what he goes on to say. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have, listen, voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. You know what Moses is saying there? He said, do you have to make vows? No. You don't have to make them. Look, if you're not certain that you can do what you're saying and be completely truthful in your intention, then don't say it. It's a voluntary vow, he says. In other words, you don't have to vow something if you don't think you can keep it, but now if you voluntarily do it and say it, you're bound. And so Solomon would go on to say even more clearly, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7, we read the first part of this, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. But notice what he says. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. How clear is that? Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Rather, fear God. You see, Jesus wasn't saying anything new. He was just saying, look, the alternative to not being able to make a truthful vow is don't say anything at all. It's not make a less binding vow. It's not find a loophole so that you can say something and not be liable. That's Jesus' point. The issue is one of integrity. The issue is always the heart and what you intend by what you say. By the way, it's worth mentioning here that there's been some confusion in the past about this. Maybe you've thought this before, about this prohibition. Some, like the Anabaptists, even the Quakers, maybe you've heard today, they interpret this to mean that Christians, they're not supposed to swear oaths or make vows in courtrooms or anything like that. Like, you know, so in other words, they would say, you know, if you were sworn into office, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't make those kinds of vows, oaths. I think that also misses the heart of the issue here, though. Remember, Jesus, it's missing Jesus' intention. Jesus is seeking to correct the heart behind superfluous, flippant oath-taking that was intended to hide the truth and leave room for deception. As with the Old Testament, he's not forbidding all oath-taking altogether, nor was he commanding it, but there are certainly circumstances in which, even in the Old Testament, in which it was appropriate to take an oath, and even circumstances in which you can imagine, like in a court of law, actually refusing to take an oath might actually bring into question the truthfulness of your testimony. And so that's not the point. The point isn't strictly don't make any vows, don't take any oaths. That would be committing the same misunderstanding and misinterpretation that the Pharisees were doing here. Scripture has an example even of the appropriate use of an oath to strengthen the trustworthiness of a promise. Just go read Hebrews chapter 6, and who is it that makes that oath? It's God. The writer of Hebrews would say, therefore, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. And he goes on to explain, this is the idea of why people do this. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You see, the issue is, why is God making that oath there? It's not to hide any deception. It's not to be deceitful, find some loophole. His intention is to strengthen our faith. So the issue is always, what is our intention? But we need to keep in mind that what Jesus was dealing with here was the multiplication of careless and vain oaths by the religious leaders, which actually made it harder for them to be trusted. I mean, think about it. Like, if someone is always feeling the need to swear to you that he's telling the truth, all that does is make you more suspect of the fact that he's probably not, right? We all know those kinds of people. I mean, every other sentence is, oh, I swear, oh, I swear. Oh, it's like, really? Why do you keep doing that? Are you telling the truth? And so Jesus's point here is that as Christians, look, we should not feel the need. And this is where it begins to step on our toes here, okay? We should not feel the need to add credibility to our words by overstating a matter or adding an oath or swearing something or making something seem like it's not. That brings us to our final prescription in verse 37 here. Notice the other side of the contrast of make no oath at all, the positive side of what we should do then. There's always a putting on after the putting off. Notice verse 37. But let your statement, better yet, I would say, here's a better translation. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Here, in simple terms, Jesus just highlights the fact for us that a straightforward response is all that you need. It's all that's required. Our yes is to mean yes. Our no is to mean no. Again, he's not saying literally that we need to only always answer one another with yes or no. I mean, that would make communication really difficult. The issue is ultimately one of integrity. Our words must plainly match our intentions. That's the point. Our yes must mean yes. Our no must mean no. James would later borrow from Jesus and say it this way in James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. In that context of James 5, it's talking about being careful of what you might promise God when you're in the middle of a trial. Ever been tempted to do that? Lord, get me out of this. Man, if you do, I will read my Bible every day. Promise. You ever do that? James is saying, well, be careful. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Paul would borrow on this statement as well in writing to the Corinthians. He had to clarify for them about his intentions. If you know anything about the history between Paul and the Corinthians, he uses the same language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice, just listen. Therefore, Paul says, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Listen to the language. What's one of intention? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? There's that language. But as God is faithful, listen to this. Our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. If you ever read that section and wondered, hey, what in the world does Paul mean there? Here's all that he means. All he's saying there is that even though he told the Corinthians, hey, I'm planning to come to you, the fact that he never showed up didn't mean that his intention was deceitful or insincere. It just so happened that his plans were thwarted and God had different plans. And his plans were changed by other circumstances. And his point at the end there is that at the end of the day, only God can guarantee his promises perfectly and be yes all the time. Because only God can cause them to be fulfilled without being thwarted. And yet Paul is saying, look, I wasn't duplicitous in my intentions. When I said I was going to come to you, I meant it. So that's the issue here. That's the language that Jesus is using here. The issue is one of intention. This language of yes, yes, and no, no is the Bible's language of straightforward, simple truthfulness without embellishment or excuse or exaggeration. And let me just close by saying this. Frankly, I mean, just think about this. Now that we understand what Jesus is saying here, what he's trying to correct, you see why it's more than an issue of what do I say when I find myself in a situation where I need to make a very specific oath and vow. That's not the issue at all. It's part of it, but it's not the heart of it. We've all met those kinds of people before. Think about this in terms of exaggeration, excuse making, or embellishment. We've all met those kinds of people. Not only the one who's always saying, oh, I swear this is happening, I swear. But there's also this kind of person. Tell me if you know anybody like this. It's a guy, you know, or a girl. Just to answer everything, they always use over-the-top language. You ever met a guy like that? Girl like that? And they always are overstating things, so much so that it's just hard to know or believe what they're saying. I mean, literally everything is the best, or everything is the worst. Everything is incredible, or everything is disastrous or horrible. There's no middle ground. There's no reality. And if that person tells you that you've got to try such and such, you always approach it with lower expectations because you just know it's probably not all that it's chalked up to be. That guy. I love this. John Stott writes, as A.M. Hunter puts it, oaths arise because men are so often liars. It's true. The same is true, though. Notice he pushes it past the oaths, just like Jesus. The same is true of all forms of exaggeration, hyperbole, and the use of superlatives. We are not content to say we had an enjoyable time. We have to describe it as fantastic or fabulous or even fantabulous or some other invention. This is John Stott, okay, not me. But the more we resort to such expressions, the more we devalue human language and human promises. Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. Our unadorned word should be enough, yes or no. And when a monosyllable word will do, why waste our breath by adding to it? That's exactly right. Guys, maybe now you're beginning to realize why I said at the beginning, look, this indicts all of us. It's not just the outright lie, the deliberate lie. This has to do with our heart intention. It can mean shading the truth. It can mean spinning something in our favor. It can mean making something seem like it's not. I mean, you begin to realize just how convicting this is. This goes far beyond official swearing of oaths. This reaches into the motives of our hearts when we're tempted to embellish a story or make something seem like what it's not for our own advantage. And I'm telling you, just to make a really specific application of this, especially for us in our generation, this happens every day. Where? On social media. Every day. And, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. I mean, what do we do? Have you ever considered just how dishonest it can be to post pictures for everyone to see just how awesome of a time that you had on your trip, just how amazing of a burger you ate, just how close you are with that cool guy or girl, when in reality, most of that vacation was probably pretty rough. You were arguing with your siblings. The burger actually, it looked appetizing, but it was cold in the middle, and you just happened to run into that person that you took a picture with them, but you've never really hung out with them before that. I'm just telling you, this happens all the time. We give people a slightly different impression of ourselves because it boosts our own significance. that benefits us somehow. Look, this is in this passage here. These are implications of this text. And it's no different when you do that than what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing with their elaborate system of oath swearing. Using huge categories. Oh, I swear on the gold of the temple. That's what we do. Media spin and friendly hype has this same potential of dishonesty as does swearing falsely. That's something that, you know, our generation desperately needs to hear. So I hope that's helpful. You're beginning to see now, man, Jesus is getting after it. He's getting after all the hard issues. All the hard issues, from anger to lust to integrity. And he's not done yet. There's two more. So let me pray. Father, we're grateful just for how your word penetrates us. It's when we dig deep into it, we just begin to see all of our shortcomings, and they come to the surface. And only God's word, only your word can do that. And especially in the hands and the mouth of a masterful preacher as your son, the Lord Jesus. In this passage, Lord, we are convicted. We think of all the times we are tempted to just slightly misrepresent, make ourselves look better, make something seem like it's not. Father, forgive us. That is not what we should be doing. That's not how we should speak. Make us those who have truth in the innermost of our being. Make us those who are the same on the inside as we portray ourselves to be on the outside. Help us with that by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.